Amen. Thank you. If you could open up your Bibles with me this evening, I promise I will be short. The book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 45. I'd like to begin by apologizing for my voice. I was at the East Coast with family for Christmas, and I brought back a cold. So I apologize certainly for that. We'll somehow muddle through. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer as we examine this important and wonderful passage of Scripture. Our God in heaven, we come before you now. And how can men speak of God? How can someone like me speak of someone like you? I do not know. So here and now, I pray and I ask, Lord, both humbly and boldly, that you would infect us with your holiness and glory, that you would be in our minds and in our hearts and in our understanding, so that we would submit to you. I ask these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. When I was a child, I have an uncle who used to be into arts and crafts a little bit, but he was a cement finisher. So if you can imagine the craft of a cement finisher. Well, one of the crafts that he did in his backyard were totem poles. Now, my uncle is a God-fearing man. So he did not shape and fashion these as idols. He did it as a craft, as something to work with his hands, because he loved working with his hands in wood. I remember going over there when I was a kid and looking up at the totems, and all of the gods and goddesses and pagan idols I had learned in Sunday school would come to mind, of Asherah, of Ashtoreth and Baal, there in Judges chapter 2. Asherah was the chief god of Egypt, I believe, right? Then there was Chemosh and Molech. We see them in 1 Kings chapter 11. And then, of course, Dagon, the fish god, who ended up on his face before the ark, if you recall, in Judges 16. And Tammuz there in Ezekiel 8. And Tammuz was represented by things that crawled like little bugs, etc. And in the New Testament, of Zeus and Hermes. And, of course, of Artemis in Acts chapter 19. Artemis of the Ephesians. So many of you know the gods and goddesses and the pagan idols of the past, and they seem archaic, they seem aloof, they seem things lost in history. Certainly they don't seem like something that affects you now. Well, I stand before you this evening as an idolater. And something tells me you sit before me this evening as an idolater. Now, certainly, we find the concept of idolatry strange, as I mentioned. Let's go, I know you're in Isaiah 45. Let's briefly look at chapter 44, real quickly. Verse number 14. He, this is the woodworker, who is making and fashioning the idol. He cuts down cedars for his use, or he takes a cypress or an oak. He lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a laurel, and the rain makes it grow. He, or a person, can use it for fuel. He takes some of it and warms himself. And he also kindles a fire and makes bread. He even makes it into a god and worships it. He makes it into an idol and bows down to it. He burns half of it in a fire, and he roasts meat on that half. He eats the roast and is, what, whole or satisfied. He warms himself and says, ah, hear the blaze or see the blaze. I am, what? He says, I am warm. He then makes a god or his idol with the rest of it. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, save me, for you are my God. This seems like lunacy, doesn't it? Here's a man who went out into the forest and chose a tree and cut it down, and with one half He made a fire and bread, and the other half he fashioned and he formed this small little idol that he bowed down and asked for salvation. Certainly, again, that seems aloof and archaic, yet here, I think, as the reformer, John Calvin reminds us, I have this quote up on the screen. Listen to what it says. Man's mind, full it is of pride, then dares to imagine a God according to its own mean. The mind then begets the idol, and the hand gives it birth. This evening, I'm not worried about shaping an idol with your hand or fashioning it. I am worried about shaping an idol with your mind. I call it psychological idolatry. And you and I are guilty. And it is just as heathen and pagan as forming some piece of wood that you, say, cut in half and tossed one half into the fire. We shape God and mold him and fashion him after our own understandings. All of us do this psychological idolatry. We fashion him after our own hubris, after nostalgia, after a religion that we think we could follow. Here we add a little nationalism and we shape it, or we add the narrative that we have been taught and we form and fashion him. And then we hold this God and say, save me. And we bow down and worship a God that is not necessarily the self-revealed one, but he is a God of my own invention because I fashion him with my mind. How can we get away from this strange idolatry that is just as horrible and pagan as actual hand or physical idolatry? Well, Isaiah is going to show us here in chapter 45 that the only antidote, the only way we can avoid shaping and fashioning an idol and bowing down in our minds and hearts, again, not with our hands, yet in our minds and heart, is to submit to the sovereignty of God, the utter sovereignty of God. And to bow low before a God who shapes us, not a God that we shape. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. I'll set up the context briefly this evening. We know Isaiah begins his ministry around probably 740 or so, I think, B.C. And the book of Isaiah is then separated. Okay, chapters 44 through 55 reveal the prophecy about the 5th century. So this is closer to the time of Christ, about Babylon. Because remember that Judah was in exile. So here what God is doing through the prophet Isaiah, he's explaining through history and through prophecy that he will free his people, that he is God of history and he will free his people. He will return them from the exile. Now you recall then that thousands of Jews returned. So around 150 years before the life of this man, who is a fascinating man in character and history. We don't have time this evening to unpack Cyrus the Great. However, here we are over 150 years before the time of Cyrus the Great, and Isaiah says his name in specific, in particular. Look at chapter 45, verse number 1. The Lord says this to Cyrus, his anointed. Remember, this is before the man even existed. And he calls him by name, his anointed. This is interesting. Do you realize that word anointed, many of you know, is Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah. He, this man Cyrus, who is a pagan man and king, he's the only Gentile that is referred to as Messiah. He is God's, what? Chosen, and he's God's anointed, whose right hand I have grasped. In the springtime, kings would go out to battle, and they would stand before the god Marduk and hold his right hand to show what? To show power. Here, God says, No, I hold his right hand. I grasp it to subdue the nations before him and to disarm kings and open doors, and every city gates will not be shut. I will go before you. He's talking to Cyrus. And I will level the uneven spots or places. I will shatter the bronze doors. I will cut the iron bars in two or twain. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches from secret places, so that you may know that I am God. Now, first of all, we realize that he, this is Isaiah, is going to show us that God's sovereignty has to be absolute. For with God, it's either all or nothing. You cannot have halfway. You cannot have partially sovereign. You cannot have pseudo or quasi sovereign. He is sovereign, absolute. And here's how he's going to prove it. Here's how he's going to work against the idolatry that's mentioned in chapter 44. He's going to show the side of sovereignty that is confusing, strange, that's outside of their understanding. Now think about it. All right, you have the Israelites and the Judeans, and they are in exile because they're being punished, and God's going to rescue them. They'd been rescued before from Egypt, right, and formed, and they used who? And Moses, I should say, God used Moses. He used someone who was Jewish, and he was the deliverer. And he freed his people, and he gave them a covenant even. But now, who is God using? He's using a pagan. Now, he's using a man who was a heathen. He's using a Persian. Cyrus the Elder is a fascinating character, as I said. He was the founder of the Persian Empire, and he established the Achaemenid dynasty. He was the leader of the Persian. Of the Persians in Anselm, and he conquered the Medes, and he united the kingdoms of Iran. He reigned over this new empire for 30 years until 559 BC. He expanded the rule. Remember, he expanded the rule through war and conquest and pillaging and raping and killing. Think about that. He reigned over an empire the likes of which the world had never seen. It was from Egypt to the Indus River Valley. That's India. A massive empire, the Persians. And here, the absolute sovereignty of God, Isaiah says, or God says, I should say, through the prophet Isaiah, that this is something that I have done through Cyrus. That is confusing because it doesn't fit the narrative that we're used to. It doesn't fit the narrative that says God uses the righteous to save the righteous and he uses the unrighteous to punish the unrighteous. We see this throughout Scripture. You think of Habakkuk, a prophet who was about 100 years after Isaiah. How he, in the book of Habakkuk, he's waiting for the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, which were a little bit before the Persians, to come and to invade. And he's asking the question, God, I get it, we're going to be punished because we're wicked, except, hang on, why are you using the uncircumcised to do your righteous will? Why are you using the wicked to accomplish good? Hence, in chapter 2 of that book, verse number 4, you have Habakkuk, or God answers. He says, look at this man, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity, but the righteous one shall live by faith. Certainly that's something that Paul was going to pick up on, and the author of Hebrews as well. See, God's sovereignty is absolute only when it's outside of our understanding, only when we can't stretch, only when we have to say, God, I have no idea how or why, but you are doing this. He makes it clear. So in the confusion, we have clarity. Let me say that again. In the confusion of not understanding how or why God can do such a thing, we have clarity. Look back at the text here. Verse number 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the riches from secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord. I am the God of Israel who calls you by name. I call you by your name for what? For the sake of my servant Jacob. And Israel, my chosen one, I give this name unto you, though you do not know me. Because I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God except me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know from the rising of the sun into the setting that there is no one but me, because I am the Lord and there is no other. So in the confusion, you can think of Isaiah who's preaching this, who's making the prophecy, and you can think of the listeners, how confused they were. How and why would God use this horrible pagan man and king? Yet here in the confusion, you have clarity. Who's the actor? Who's the clear actor? God. Here, throughout, repeated, we see the pronoun I, don't we? This is something that God will do, lest Cyrus get any of the credit. And we see this in history. There are many examples I could give you. I'm just going to give you, let's see, one. When Cyrus was going out, he was amassing armies. There were many battles. One of the only armies that could counter him was the Lydian army, who was about as strong in the battle of what was called Thymbra, right? In 1547 BC, the Lydian army amassed itself against him, and it had cavalry, it had horses. And Cyrus didn't have many horses. He had camels. Well, what's more effective in warfare? Horses. Yet do you realize, in the Battle of Thymbra, actually, the horses got afraid or spooked because of the smell of the camels and ran off. And Cyrus took the day. That is God. He was leveling the path. He was the actor. He was the one that was taking responsibility. Now, please remember, this does not happen in a vacuum. Amen? Many hundreds of thousands of people died, yet here God was the actor. That's why we have to know that the sovereignty of God is absolute. So in the confusion, when God says or acts outside of something that fits our narrow narrative, we have to bow before Him. Verse number 6 and 7, look at this. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create what? Great darkness. I make success and create, some of your Bibles will say, disaster or calamity. These are two interesting words in Hebrew. I don't have time really to get into them. Except the Persians were Zoroastrians. Zoroastrianism, which is still around. You can go to Iran, actually, and see Zoroastrianism. Holds that there's this good and evil, this yin and this yang. There's light and darkness. Here, it's in front of you, a picture of the god of light, who's Ormuzd, and the god of darkness, Ahriman. And they're fighting and they're locked in this eternal struggle, if you will. Why? Because balance. You have chaos and order. You have something that is prosperous and something that is calamitous. And they believe that, yet what does God say? No, he says, I do both. He forms light and creates darkness. These are the same verbs that Moses used in Genesis 1 when he created out of nothing, yet he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. See, you and I, we can shape, can't we? We can invent, except we cannot create ex nihilo. You cannot have something from nothing. Only God can do that. So God is saying, no, 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 there is no balance. There is no Star Wars, light side of the force, dark side. No, I am the one. It's me. That brings us to our second point. We have God's sovereignty has to be something that's absolute. However, simultaneously, we must realize that it has to be unquestioned. Go down to verse number 9. Look at what Isaiah says. Woe to the one who argues with his maker. To the clay pot, or one among many, does clay say to the one that formed it, what are you making? Or does your work say, he has no hands, or what's going on? Woe to the one who says unto his father, what are you fathering? Or to his mother, to what are you giving birth? So, his sovereignty is unquestioned in the fact that you have to ask the question, should the creature question the creator? Or perhaps I should put it this way, who shapes whom? Look at verses 11 and 12. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, its maker. He says, ask me what is to happen to my sons and instruct me about the work of my hands, for I have made the earth and created humans on it. It was my hand that stretched out our heavens, and I commanded everything in them. He doesn't share sovereignty. Certainly we know that Paul is going to use this. This is also mentioned earlier in Isaiah chapter 29, I believe, that Isaiah is saying, listen, please understand, when you question God, it's not the question that's the problem. It's the premise behind the question. How can you question him? Now, we have a lot of questions for God in our lives, don't we? Why is there abortion? Why do babies die? Why is there evil? Why is it that seemingly the unrighteous are the ones who succeed? Certainly, these are valid questions. However, when we approach them with the premise of saying, all right, God, I'm not sure if you can do this, this is when Isaiah says, you have no right, because his sovereignty has to be something that's unquestioned. The only way you can avoid shaping and forming and fashioning an idol that you worship in your mind and in your heart is to bow down unquestionably and say, God, even though I do not understand, when you outstretch your hand, you have outstretched your hand. Though he slay me, yet will I worship him. That is when the idol breaks down and you love and worship the true and living God. Now the last one. So God's sovereignty is absolute. His sovereignty should be unquestioned in our lives. Certainly, I'll say, with the premise that approaches it as in he is not able or he shouldn't. However, I would say the climax of this, the most important aspect, is his sovereignty is saving. It is then saving. I look at the contrast here in verses 20 and 21. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah again. Come, gather together and approach, you fugitives of the nation, those who carry their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save, have no knowledge. So speak up and show me your case. Let them come and consult with one another. Who predicted this long ago? Who called Cyrus by name 164 years before he was born? This is prophecy, and it is predictive. Do you understand? Contrary to some of the modern understandings in the charismatic movement that prophecy shouldn't be seen as absolute, this prophecy was absolute and specific. And so God is then showing the contrast between the idols who can't save and the God who prophesied and who made his prophecy specific. Yet the connection. So we have the contrast that's going to come to the connection. And you will see here, Isaiah is going to show us that the sovereignty of God is inextricably linked to the salvation that he offers us. Verse 22, or the end of 21, I should say. Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God save me, a righteous God and Savior. There is no one except me. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone out from my mouth, and a word that will never be revoked. So every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will swear allegiance unto me. When we limit the sovereignty of God, we limit our own salvation. Say that again. When we limit the sovereignty of God, we limit our own salvation. So we seem to desire or to want a God that is a complete Savior, yet not completely sovereign. You cannot have both. If God is not an absolute sovereign, then He cannot be an absolute Savior. Yet, He is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. In your life over history, there is not a rebellious molecule in the universe. Everything you go through has its place. Everything you have in your life is given to you. Salvation has a connection with sovereignty. And so when we shape this God in our mind and we limit Him and we pigeonhole Him and we fashion Him in our hubris and our narrative and our boxes, we limit Him. Yet when we bow unquestionably and we let go, then He's the God of salvation. Psalm 115 says this, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. Because of your faithful love and because of your truth, so why should the nations say, where is your God? Our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases." Long ago, I found myself in my dorm room in college as I was wrestling with a new theology that I had been told most of my life was of a God that I didn't want to serve, a God who seemed unfair. And it wasn't until later that I realized that I wasn't wrestling with God. I was shaping Him in my mind. I was making a false God that I was worshiping. I was making a God of my own, not the self-revealed one. I realized I had to let go. I had to let go of my idol and completely submit to the one who causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, the one who makes vessels of wrath and of mercy, to the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart, who hated Esau, yet loved Jacob. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God? My God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases." Our God in heaven, humbly we shed ourselves of this strange, small idol that we have made. And so often in my life, I am guilty of this. I'm guilty of idolatry. I admit it. And I pigeonhole you, and I fashion you in my theology and my systems. So tonight, I pray we would let go of all of that. You are in heaven. Not in my mind. And you do whatever you please. Show us your sovereignty that is absolute. Show us your sovereignty that is unquestioned. And show us your sovereignty that is saving through Jesus Christ, who shed His blood. And all God's people said,